Yeah, we're starting a three-week series called Behold Him this morning. My goal is very simple. It's worship. I'm not aiming to teach you like three things to take home and write down in your journal and apply to your life. Sometimes I'm into that, but I don't think that's always the goal of the scriptures. Have you noticed that? The core goal is to blow your mind about God so that you worship him, because worship is a response. Worship is not a thing that we generate ourselves. Worship is beholding God, blowing your mind, your heart gets filled, and your response is gratitude. Like, worship God, you're amazing. So my goal is not to like make it, I'm going to give you a lot of theology, because theology is just what's God like. But I don't want you to get the impression that we are trying to completely comprehend God. Understanding God is like grabbing onto the tail of a grizzly bear and saying, I got a grizzly bear. Who has who, right? Do you have the little tail of the grizzly bear, or does the grizzly bear have you? That's what it's like coming to God and saying, I think I'm going to try to understand God. But the answer to that is not to shrug your shoulders, doing the millennial shoulder shrug, and go, who can really know God, and just say, I'm not going to look into it. We want to behold him like intently and let his glory kind of dissuade us of the dumb things we believe about God or the limiting things we believe about God, and just fall on our feet, fall on our knees before him and worship him. That's the goal, okay? So this morning, I'll give you the three titles. This morning will be God is Holy, next week is God is Sovereign, and then Christmas Sunday will be God is Love, all right? So this morning is God is Holy. If you want notes, you can scan the QR code in the back of the room or the front of the room, depending on which location you'd like to scan from, all right? You don't have to have the notes. They're my preaching notes. I don't do fill-in-the-blanks and cute things like that. Not because I can't, just because I don't want to, all right? So this morning we're talking about the holiness of God. So let me try to give you a definition, okay? It's one sentence with two parts, all right? And then we'll kind of break it down. So the holiness of God means that, one, he is fully and eternally separated from sin, and is therefore, number two, fully and eternally devoted to pursuing his own glory. So God is fully, not just partially, but fully in his entire being, completely separated from sin. And because that makes him the ultimate good, he's all about pursuing his own glory. Now, if God was not fully separated from sin, if God was flawed in some way, seeking his own glory would kind of be wrong. That's like us. You seeking your own glory is a bad thing. It's not good for you or the world, right? God seeking his own glory is good for everybody, all right? So that's kind of what we're going to explore this morning. So what do we mean by separated from sin? Think about this for a minute. Where God is, sin is destroyed. Sin doesn't overcome God. God overcomes sin. He destroys it. Now, the obvious follow-up question to that is, where is God? Well, he's everywhere. Well, that's a problem if you're a sinner, isn't it? If God is separated from sin, where God is, sin cannot exist. And God is everywhere. There's not a corner of the universe, the spiritual world or the natural world, where God is not. There's no place where you can go and hide from him, the psalmist says. Jonah figured that out when he said, I'm going to Tarshish and not where God told me to go. God found him. He followed him across the ocean, right? That's this part of the point of Jonah's story. So this means relational separation, meaning God cannot or will not be in relationship with sin, but also moral separation. God does not tolerate evil in any form or in any amount. So you're like, well, I just got a little bit of evil in me, just a little. I've pushed it down in a corner, and I've tamed it, and it's quiet most of the time. It's just an itty-bitty bit of evil. It doesn't matter. God does not tolerate it, cannot tolerate it in any form or in any amount. Maybe you say, well, my evil is a nicer form. It's a more acceptable form of evil. My sin is, no one around me is bothered by my sin. And I have grown comfortable with it. Me and my sin are like neighbors that don't talk. I know he's there, he knows I'm here, but we don't talk. God says, sorry, every form and in every amount, he cannot and will not tolerate because he is everywhere and he is fully separated from sin. By fully devoted, I mean God is positively devoted to his own glory because he is the greatest good. This is his number one goal because he is the most holy. He is the ultimate. So if God's like, what am I going to pursue today? Well, what's the greatest good? What's the thing that I can pursue if I'm God, which I'm not? What should I do with my day? Do I pursue a secondary good? No, well, that's not as good. I pursue the ultimate good, which is myself. Do not clip that, Dylan, and put it on the internet out of context. So let's look at Isaiah 6. I'm going to read 1 through 7. In the notes, it says verse 3. That's wrong. I don't know what numbskull put that in there. 1 through 7. This is the prophet Isaiah having a vision of the throne room of God. And he's going to use the language very familiar. What he's going to see is that's inside of the temple, which was roughly the size of this building. Okay, so imagine this in this room with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and he has this vision. Look at the description he gives of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. We sang about that in one of the songs this morning. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Okay, so this king is sitting on a throne and is so large, the train of his robe, which is a symbol of his authority, is so big, it fills the entire room. Imagine that. It's a pretty big train. It just means he has all the authority. All the authority that can be had, he's got it. He's the biggest king. He's the most boss-like king of all the kings. And then above his throne are these weird-looking angels. Just imagine them, six wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, and the other, they're flying around. And what are they doing? They're calling to one another. They're worshiping, and here's what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is the only attribute of God that is ever in Scripture repeated three times. It's like putting three exclamation points. Hebrew is way cooler than English, so they don't need exclamation points. They just repeat words. When he says holy, 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 he means super. He's like, holy! He's screaming it. He is extra uber holy by repeating it three times. And they're declaring this back and forth to each other. Picture it for a minute. They're in heaven, in this throne room, with this king sitting there with his authority spread out all around and these angels flying overhead. And the only thing they can think to say is holy, 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 holy over and over again. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who calls. So when the king speaks, the ground shakes. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, and now we have Isaiah sort of standing in the corner of this site, just staying there watching this. Imagine yourself and how you'd react if you were in that room. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. It's no longer Lord as in King, it's Lord Yahweh, name of God, Yahweh of hosts. So he immediately becomes aware of what? Of his own uncleanliness. Isaiah, he's not a bad guy. If you knew him at this time, you wouldn't be like, man, Isaiah, what a sinner. But there's something about standing in the presence of a holy God, and you're no longer comparing your righteousness and cleanliness to your buddy who was a little worse than you in your estimation, who has more problems, more brokenness, more sin, more struggles than you do. Now you're being compared to something that is perfectly pure, perfectly holy, God himself. And all of a sudden, you realize all of your self-righteousness counts for nothing, and you are not clean compared to him. This is Isaiah's revelation. And he's rightly freaked out. Like, I'm lost. What am I doing in here? How did I get in this room? I shouldn't be here. Maybe I can slip out the side before he sees me, because I'm not clean. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim, one of these crazy flying worshiping angels, flew to me. Also, I imagine, not a pleasant sight. Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The only answer for Isaiah standing in the Holy of Holies before the Holy King, Yahweh himself, is something's got to happen outside of me. My sin must be atoned for. My uncleanliness must be turned into cleanliness by something outside of me. The whole gospel in one vision. So God is separated from sin and therefore from sinners. Michael Horton, who wrote a wonderful systematic theology, said, God is holy in his essence. People, places, and things are made holy by God's energies. Think about that. God is the only being that is holy in his nature, that is sort of automatically from his origins, he has no origins, but at his essence is holy. He cannot be anything other than holy. You and I are not that way. We must be made holy by him. And if he doesn't make me holy, I'm not going to be holy. If he doesn't make me clean, I'm not going to be clean. Not clean enough. Not clean enough to stand in that room and not have my feet shake and not say about myself, woe is me, I'm lost. The only one who is holy in his essence is God. God is the only being that exists that is holy in his very nature. Only in Christ are we unholy ones made to be holy. What is righteousness then? The Bible uses that word. The New Testament uses it quite a lot. Romans use it quite a lot. God's righteousness and justice are the same thing in the Bible. This means that God always does the right thing. And what he does is the definition of the right thing. But one of my favorite metaphors for that is God. You can say, well, God, that must mean that God always colors inside the lines. Like a child who colors on a coloring page. You know, your goal is, I got to stay inside the lines to make a nice picture. But the truth is, wherever God colors is where the line should be. It's not how we are it's not how we live in the world. We're always trying to figure out what are the rules, what are the boundaries, what are the limitations in this thing I'm doing in my life, and stay within the limitations. Keep it legal, keep God happy with me, keep everyone happy with me. What are the rules? How do I stay inside the lines? And that's not wrong. But God doesn't have to think that way. It's whatever God does is right. God doesn't ever ask the question, what's the right thing to do? Imagine that. He just does. Because everything he does is right. He is the definition of righteousness. Wayne Grudem asked the question, what is right or what ought to happen and what ought to be? The answer, quote, whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. We do not get our cues about morality from the world. We get them from God. Sometimes the world likes it, and sometimes that puts us in opposition to the world because we do not operate from a sliding scale of morality. We look at God, we see what he does, what he is like, and we just try to be that because he's the one that defines where the lines are. Everything that God chooses is the right choice. That means he's not just righteous, he's wise. He's perfectly wise. He never makes a mistake. He never goes, oops, I wish I should have rethought that decision. Everything he does is the perfect right thing to do. And what he does is the final word on wisdom and truth. What about his independence? This is one of my favorites. God is so independent from his creation that he needs nothing from it. Does that make you uncomfortable? It does me, like in a really good way. He needs nothing from his creation. He is eternally self-existent in perfect internal fellowship with himself forever. Forever. Before you were born, God was not aching with a need for a friend. There is no U-shaped void in God's heart. There is a God-shaped void in your heart, but God wasn't lonely. He wasn't in need of anything. He made you and this universe that you live in simply out of the overflow of his good, gracious, loving nature to shine out his glory because there is no other glory worth pursuing. He wanted someone to know how awesome he is because that is the best existence a thing can have, is sitting in front of a glorious, perfect, holy God and just being awash in it and blown away. He said, this is the greatest good I can think of. So let's do that. Let's make a world and a universe and put people and animals and weird things in it and let's watch them look at me and how wonderful and holy I am. He is completely independent. He doesn't need your ministry. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need anything from you. If we cease to exist right now, it changes nothing about him. We are utterly and completely dependent on him for everything. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means that his love for you is all that more extraordinary. Everyone in your life that loves you, no matter how pure their love for you is, there's some part of it where they're getting something. They're getting a need met from you. Something in their soul. And that's not wrong. It's not like they're selfish. But the only place you can go to get love from a being that is 100% merciful to you, that gets nothing in return, that needs nothing from you, is from God. Absolutely incredible that he even knows that we exist. God has no beginning or end and no succession of moments in his being. He is timeless and sees all times with equal clarity, yet he works inside of time. There's my favorite A.W. Tozer quote from his book, The Attributes of God. If you've been around LHC for a while, you've heard this one before. Just can't find anybody that says it better than this quote. I'm going to give you the first part here, and then we're going to come back to another part at the end. Here's what he says about holiness. Holiness means purity, but purity doesn't describe it well enough. Purity merely means that it is unmixed with nothing else in it, but that isn't enough. It's like having the grizzly bear by the tail. It's too simplistic. We talk of moral excellency, but that isn't adequate. To be morally excellent is to exceed someone else in moral character. But when we say that God is morally excellent, who is it that he exceeds? The angels? The seraphim, which we just read about? Surely he does, but that still isn't enough. We mean rectitude. We mean honor. We mean truth and righteousness. We mean all of these, uncreated and eternal. God is not now any holier than he ever was. For he, being unchanging and unchangeable, can never become holier than he is. And he never was holier than he is, and he'll never be any holier than now. His moral excellence implies self-existence, for he did not get his holiness from anyone nor from anywhere. He did not go off into some vast, infinitely distant realm and there absorb his holiness. He is himself the holiness. Brain starting to fry. Here's where I think, for me, my heart and my brain start to catch up with each other, because he says, because of God's holiness, actually, he didn't say it, I said this. This is not a Tozer quote. This is a Ben Cotton quote. Because of God's holiness and independence, there is no pathway from human to God. There's no road between you and that kind of holiness. It doesn't exist. Every other religion, I would say false religion, says there is one. That's why those religions exist. They're all saying, I found a road. I'm a special prophet, or I have a special insight about the way the supernatural world works, and I found a road. No one else found it but me. Let me show you the way. Here's the road. And the truth is, God says, no. You, in order to say that, you have to diminish his holiness and to make him attainable, and he's not. There is no pathway between humans and God. God himself must forge a path to us. There is no way to scale up the levels of human spirituality to climb into even knowing God. I'm not talking about getting into his good graces. Just knowing him. Knowing he exists and knowing what he's like is impossible without him coming to you. That's how far separated we are from him. Do you see that? Just knowing about him is a mercy. Characters in Hamlet, do they know Shakespeare exists? That's C.S. Lewis's idea. The characters in Hamlet, does Hamlet go, oh, I'm sure Shakespeare sure is doing a great job writing my story? No. But in Christianity, what's actually happened is Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. He crossed from one realm of existence into another one. It is not that he just said, hey, I'm over here, guys. I'm in your world. He had to cross over from one realm of existence to another. He is that far separated from us. The story of God's revelation to humanity begins at creation. In our Bible, in the book of Genesis, God is pre-existent in Genesis 1. Content in himself before creation. He creates a world for his own glory and puts mankind in it, made in his own image. God initiates creation, not us. And he initiates relationship with us, not us. Sin separates us from him at the fall, Adam and Eve. But then God reveals himself to Abram. He reveals precious little about himself. You know, look at that story. God just says, hey, I'm God. Go this way. You got no law. You got no name. He hasn't even named himself. He doesn't give himself a name until Moses comes along and encounters him at the burning bush. Not even a name. Just follow me into the desert. It was generations later that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. There he reveals more about himself, including his name, calls himself Yahweh, which is not the clearest name. It just means I am. I'm self-existent. I exist. Or you could say I'm like the God. I'm sort of the boss God. I'm everything. Moses says, thanks, I don't understand, but I got a name. In that story, who's the initiator? Moses walking along doing his job, and he looks aside and he sees a burning bush. Not even Moses. Moses doesn't even know to pray or who to pray to. God reveals himself to Moses. Then God begins to make good on his promises to Abraham, gets his people out of Egypt and on their way to the land he promised. Along the way, he gives them the law, which is another self-revelation of God. So now God is saying through Moses on the mountain, hey, here's what I'm like. You got my name. You know I exist. Now here's what I'm like. Here's what I like. Here's what I don't like. Here's what happens when you do the stuff I don't like. Here's what happens when you do the stuff I do like. Here's the rules. What is that? We think of the law as like this harsh, mean thing, God being a taskmaster. No, he's saying this is what I'm like. I want a relationship with you. He's revealing himself to us in the confines of language and our tiny little ant brains, like the characters in Hamlet talking to Shakespeare. Shakespeare having to go say, okay, here's what words mean. Here's what I'm like. He makes multiple covenants with his people, saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. That's a repeated refrain throughout the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing for God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, to say about us little ants. You will be my people and I will be your God. Here's how we're going to do it. Of course, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of humanity being unfaithful to God, but God remaining faithful to his covenant promises of you will be my people and I will be your God. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 summarizes all of this, saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Where we start zeroing in on Christmas. Holy, holy, holy God. Now written himself into the story. Not by sending an angel to spread the word, but by coming himself and becoming one of us. Jesus the Son himself is fully divine. He is a member of the Trinity, three persons, one God. He was present and active at creation. Don't belittle the baby in the manger by thinking too small. That baby in the manger, the miracle of that is not the miracle of childbirth, as awesome as that is. The miracle of that baby in the manger is that the holy, holy, holy God is a baby in the manger. What? He wrote himself into the story not as an impressive adult who's sitting on a throne with a crown on his head. He wrote himself into the story as a baby with no home. What does that say about our God? What does that say about who he is? That's how he reveals himself to us. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that baby who grew up to be a man is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, who is holy, 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 look at this person. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. These are the most powerful words you read all Christmas season, unless you read more Bible verses. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That baby in the manger is doing that. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's Christmas. That's the first advent, the first coming of Jesus. God came to us without losing any of his holiness. I don't understand that. Oh, I'm just hanging on to the grizzly bear by the tail. But that baby in the manger, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is the same one who was over the nothing before there was a something in Genesis 1. The same one that the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. has come to us. The one who needs nothing from his creation now must be fed or he will die. Must have his diaper changed or it won't get changed. Must learn and grow and experience pain and discomfort. Must know what it means to be hurt, to skin his knee, to be hungry and to go without, to be poor, to be confused, to be lost. Experiences all of those things. The one who needs nothing from his creation. One who is completely separated from all sin and all sinners has come to sinful mankind. Don't know what it's like to be that holy. Well, I don't really know what it's like to be that holy and have to walk around, to be fed by a mother who is not holy, to have friends that are not holy, to live among people who are not holy, day in and day out, to rub shoulders with them, to have relationship with them when he has been relationally cut off by his own will from all sin. Now his best friends are sinners. Boggles my mind. That's Christmas. Possible, frankly. How is Christmas not a violation of everything I just taught you about the holiness of God? How is that? How can those two things be true? 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So, pause. In Christ simply means you're a Christian. The deep phrase, Paul uses it a lot. It means that you are unified with Jesus, like inseparable. He's in you and you're in him. It's like your genetic code has been mixed together permanently. There's no separating you from him ever for any reason. Where he goes, you go. Where he is, you are. That's what it means to be in Christ. He says, you are a new creation if you're in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Us sinning, messed up, broken, smelly people. Through us. We implore you, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is crazy. The one who knew no sin, the God who is holy, 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 didn't just stand around and tolerate other sinners. Came sin on the cross. Took it on himself. What he gave us in exchange was his holiness. God and his perfect, infinite holiness has been given to you. What? Can the story get any crazier than that? I don't think so. You're in Christ, you've been recreated. You've been remade by the Creator, Jesus Christ. He has remade you, not in your own righteousness with a divine do-over, but in his own righteousness. You know, he doesn't give you a clean slate. We got to stop. God's the God of second chances. No, God's the God of killing you and starting over. He has given you his righteousness. How many chances do you need? How many times, if it was just a blank slate, God comes in, cleans it off, says, okay, start over, Cotton. Let's see if you can get it right this time. I would be in the infinite count of the amount of times he'd have to come and wipe my slate clean. I would mess it up every single time. I can never feel superior to Adam and Eve, ever. I don't need a blank slate. I need to be remade. I need to be given a righteousness and a holiness that does not belong to me because I can't do it myself. The holiness that is only in God has been granted to you by Jesus. How? It's because the righteousness is actually in Christ. It's not in you. You're not holding on to Christ. Christ is holding on to you. That's the entire book of Romans. When you put your faith in Jesus, he unifies himself with you by the Holy Spirit. At no point in all of eternity, future or past, will you ever be in and of yourself holy and righteous. It will always be his. Go forward 100 billion trillion years into your future. You're in heaven and we're hanging out. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but it'll be great. I will look at you and you will look at me and you will say, it's only in Christ. We're not torched right now. This moment and in the next moment and every subsequent moment, it will always be the righteousness of Christ. Jesus will hold you in his righteousness forever. And you will never be able to say, I am holy in myself. You're utterly dependent on him. Never leaves you by his own choice. Okay, so how about the rest of the Tozer quote from the attributes of God? He says this. He is the all-holy, the Holy One. He is holiness itself. Beyond the power of thought to grasp or of word to express, beyond the power of all praise, language cannot express the holy, so God resorts to association and suggestion. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words for which we know no meaning. He would have to translate it down into our unholiness. If he were to tell us how white he is, we would understand it in terms of only dingy gray. God cannot tell us by language, so he uses association and suggestion and shows how holiness affects the unholy. He shows Moses at the burning bush before the holy, fiery presence, kneeling down to take his shoes from his feet, hiding his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All the trumpeting and the voice and the fire and smoke and shaking of the mount, this was God saying by suggestion and association what we could not understand. If this is the God we worship, then we cannot come close to him and survive. He is in his very nature an existential threat. I think it's interesting that all of us, not just those outside of Christ, we are all drawn to him and repelled by him. We are drawn to him because it's like a burning bush. Because we want to be holy, but we know we're not. So we're like Isaiah cowering in the corner in the Holy of Holies, trying to figure out if we should stay or leave. Back and forth with God. Yet he loves us and has made a way for us to not only be in his presence, but eternally unified with him. Think about this. If God had done nothing else but this, he'd be worthy of our worship. All he had done was make himself known to us and save us. He'd be worthy of eternity. That's not all he's done. But it's the story of Christmas that we're talking about. However holy you think God is, he's more. I think that's Tozer's point. However holy you think God is, and hopefully by now it's a little bigger than it was when you walked in this morning, but still he's more holy than that. But the great news about that is that also means that however big you think his mercy is, it's more. The more we behold him in his holiness, the more gratitude comes up in our hearts, the more closer we want to be to him, and the more we worship him in spirit and in truth because we see him for who he is. Your temptation and mine is always to lower God out of his holy place, inch by inch by inch, in order to self-justify ourselves. Say, well, I may not be holy, but I'm getting pretty close. But when we look at the scriptures and really behold him, he goes back up to an unattainable separate place, and we go down to what we really are, and we realize how naked and sinful we are, and then the only thing we got left is the grace of Jesus. God has come to us, became us, and gave us his holiness. Whole different ballgame. I'd like to worship together. Seems like an appropriate response. So why don't we stand? The worship team can come up. While they're coming, I'll pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you right now to come and open our hearts, open our minds, that we would be able in the coming weeks to behold you, God, that we would not be distracted by the squirrels in the world. But God, our hearts and our minds would become completely focused on you, and that we would allow ourselves to see you for who you actually are. Help us to put away our self-justification projects, our attempts at making ourselves look and seem less unclean than we actually are. Help us instead to grab on to Jesus, embrace him, stand on his righteousness, on his holiness, on his mercy and his grace towards us. God, help us to be amazed this morning that you have left your realm and come into ours and revealed yourself to us and become one of us. God, that when we think about that baby in the manger, that we would see him in his context, with the backdrop of eternity. God, that over that manger, that we would hear seraphim singing and calling back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God, would you draw people into this story? God, we all have friends and family members who are apart from you and they don't see how holy you are. They don't see how gracious you are. God, I pray in this season when people are more open than usual to things like this, that you would draw people into this story. They too would experience the awe and the wonder of what it means to be character in your story where you've been written in. Be made holy by the one who is holy. God, connect us with people. Give us opportunities, we ask you, God, to invite people into this.